Well, I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 John. If you're looking at a Bible which has been provided, it's an ESV, an English Standard Version. If you're looking at one of those, 1 John chapter 3 is found on page 1022. And we'll look at a few passages this morning for our catechism lesson. And the catechism question for today is, what is sanctification? If you do not have one of the little booklets I have handed out and you would like one, see me afterwards. I'd gladly give you one if you promise to use it and not allow it to collect dust on your shelf. But if you don't have one, the question is in the bulletin for you. If you're unfamiliar with catechisms, or if you are suspicious of catechisms, allow me to briefly explain what they are and what function and purpose they serve. Catechisms are biblical methods of teaching. It's a teaching tool, and it's biblical because what's contained in the catechisms of the Christian Church are a faithful reflection of what we find in the Bible. They're biblical also because the question and answer format is a question and answer format that is a teaching tool used by Jesus, for example. So it's very biblical in that regard also. And it is biblical in that, as you can see if you're looking at one of these little booklets, it refers to Scripture to demonstrate that what it teaches is in fact what the Bible teaches. And certainly the Bible is the Word of God and catechisms are not, but it's like a map to the Bible. It's a summary of what the Bible teaches in question and answer form. And as such, it helps one navigate the Bible in a brief, succinct fashion. Allow me to just recap where we have been. We began some questions ago with the teaching about effectual calling, and I won't repeat that, but the next question asks, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And there were three: justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification, we were told, is an act of God's free grace. Adoption, likewise, is an act of God's free grace. And I'm not repeating the rest of the answers. But we come this morning to sanctification, which is somewhat different. The answer to what is sanctification is that sanctification is not an act of God's free grace, but a work of God's free grace. That is, in Christians, God has begun a work, and it is a work which he calls us to join him in. And therefore, God has begun a work, but we have a responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we are told in the Bible. So this answer says sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And turning to our text in the Bible, we're going to pick up in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3. This begins with adoption and moves to sanctification, which is why I chose this passage. Hear the word of God then. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And then the connection to sanctification for those who are adopted by God into his family. the connection to sanctification, beginning in verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. Some of us that are old enough remember the end of communist rule in Eastern Europe and the tearing down of the Berlin Wall. That also opened the way into communist countries for a fresh infusion of the gospel and the Christian religion. And when that Iron Curtain came down, many missionaries from the West made their way to Russia and Eastern Europe in order to preach the gospel. And it wasn't long before the resident Orthodox churches in those countries began to see something and observe about it. And it was the licentiousness of those who called themselves Christians. That is, that though they called themselves Christians, their lives were not very different from non-Christians. Though they had professed a faith in Jesus Christ and claimed to be born again by the Spirit of God, their lives were not any noticeably different than those that had not done that. They continued to engage in drunken revelry. They continued to engage in promiscuous sexual behavior. They continued to have mouths that looked like and sounded like sewers, and all other kinds of moral problems. The response of the Orthodox Church to this observation was to dub this the Protestant problem. The Protestant problem. And the Protestant problem, according to their observation, was that this kind of Christianity made no difference in the lives of its adherents or its professors. That should never be the case. What we learn from the Scriptures here is that those who are adopted by the Father as an act of God's free grace are those who have been justified, that is, declared righteous by God, not guilty, forgiven of their sins, and clothed in Christ's righteousness, and of necessity, therefore, are those who are progressing in holiness and righteousness. That is the teaching of the Bible. We see that here in verse 2. We know, speaking of those adopted and justified, those who are professing to be Christian, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That is, holy, like he is holy. Righteous as he is holy. And verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him, that is, those who are believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, looking to Him as their only hope of being declared innocent in God's court, justified, righteous, declared righteous. Those we know, those who hope in Him, purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now, lest there be any confusion here, look down at verse 8 as John clarifies or interprets for us what he means by a practice of sinning. We all sin in thought, word, and deed. You do and I do every day. We fall, we fail. That's not what John is talking about here. What is he talking about when he says everyone who makes a practice of sinning? Well, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That is, to change a person's life. To change them from a life of lawlessness, disregard for, disobedience to the Word of God, to a life that loves the Lord, loves His Word, and seeks to follow His Word. And though they fall, and though they fail, they hate that they fall and they fail. And they look to the Lord for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration, for reconciliation. And in repentance, they seek to love the Lord according to His Word and live according to every word that proceeds from His mouth. And yes, though they fall and they fail, they get up again. And though they fall and they fail, they get up again. And they find free and full forgiveness at the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, yet once again fresh and free. But not so those who practice sinning. What John's talking about there is those who are disregarding God's Word. Those who are disobeying God's Word. Those who could care less about what God says. Yes, they profess, but they do not practice. In the adoption of sons and daughters, John insists, God the Father restores for Himself that glory of the image of His Son, which was marred and shattered at the fall. And John insists that it is impossible for someone that is justified and adopted, to use the language of the Catechism, not to be sanctified. Like the children in a family, God's children grow up to bear the family likeness. I'm often told of my oldest daughter that she's beautiful. I said, well, of course, she looks like me. Actually, she looks more like my mother, and if you saw pictures of that, you would agree. But the fact is though it skipped a generation, she bears the family likeness. So it is with God's adopted children. We are to be like our father. We are to be like our elder brother. Sinning, disregarding, and disobeying God's Word is fundamentally inconsistent with the new birth. Look at the text. No one, verse 6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. That is, disregarding and disobeying God's Word. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Not Murphy. Not the Catechism. Not Luther. Not Calvin. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle John, says that. Look back at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Just quickly, verse 1. My little children, writing to Christians in the church, those adopted into God's family, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is what a Christian does. We fall, we fail, but we go to our advocate.
We go to Jesus Christ, say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. And He says, I love you, I forgive you, I cleanse you, I restore you, I renew you, and I replace you on that straight and narrow road.
Go for it. He, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. He has turned aside God's wrath so that we know God's love, His smiling countenance upon us. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. Notice what John is talking about. He's talking about knowing that you know Him. He's not talking about knowing Him. He's talking about knowing that you know Him. How do you know that you know Him? How do you know that your profession is an actual profession, a valid profession, a true profession, a Holy Spirit-wrought profession, a blood-soaked profession? Well, read what John says here. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. If we are no longer disregarding and disobeying God's Word, doing what we want, couldn't care less about what God says. No, if we are now loving God, loving His Word, living according to His Word. Read on. Whoever says, I know Him, I'm a Christian, but does not keep His commandments, disregards and disobeys. Again, this isn't Murphy. This isn't the Catechism. It's not Calvin. It's not Luther. It's not John MacArthur. But does not keep His commandments is a liar. A liar. And the truth is not in him. If you boast of Christ's work for you, you must be able to demonstrate His work in you. William Gurnow, Mr. Schwartz's famous author, favorite author, said this, and I quote, Say not thou art born of God and hast the royal blood in your veins, except you can prove your pedigree by daring to be holy. No one, verse 9, born of God makes a practice of sinning. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Someone that is disregarding, someone whose life is characterized by disregarding and disobeying God's word. John says, that's seriously problematic. That's not a Protestant problem. That's a biblical problem. That's a problem with God. Look with me at a couple of other passages that reinforce this. I want to look at 1 John. I want to look also at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 4, and then turn to chapter 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 3. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, what? What is the necessary, inevitable, indispensable consequence of the doctrine of election? Well, look at what he says. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Holy and blameless. Did God choose a people that they could represent to the world the Protestant problem? Licentiousness? Loose living? Drunken revelry? Promiscuity? To be holy and blameless, God chose a people. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the pattern in the process of sanctification. What is sanctification? It's a work. It's a work of God's free grace, not an act. It's not all of God. God works in us to do according to His good pleasure. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, whereby we are renewed after the image of God, into the likeness of the family, into the likeness of God, holy, righteous, pure. Well, how does that happen? Well, look at verse 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. Check this out. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness of holiness. Or in the NIV, which I actually prefer, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. That's sanctification. That's what the Catechism is teaching here. Now, very interesting, Paul begins to pastorally apply this put off, put on principle in verse 25. He says, having put away falsehood, speak the truth. Put off, put on, right? We won't go through all of them, but look at the conclusion in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Those who are justified, those who are declared right by an act of God's free grace, have their sins forgiven, those who are adopted, those who are called the dearly loved children of God, have God as their Father and Jesus Christ as their elder brother, are to be imitators of God, are to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What I want you to note here, though, is the motivation. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The motivation is the love of God. It's precisely because God has loved His people. Precisely because that spirit of adoption, that spirit of sonship has been given by God to shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. It's love, the love of God in us, which makes us love God. What did John say? We love because He first loved us. And because we love God, we hate sin. And we want to be like God. Albeit imperfectly. Albeit fall and fail. That's our desire. Children of the living God know that holiness is the Father's will for them. And because they love their Father, they actively seek to fulfill His purpose. And the motive for holy living is to show love to God and gratitude to this adopting God. Adoption lays on God's children the obligation to keep God's commandments as a means of pleasing the Father. That's what the Father wants. That's what the Father wants. Listen, this is analogous for those of us that have children. It's a very important parenting principle here as well. There are those parents, both fathers and mothers, that are harsh, that are overbearing, that are hard people with their children. The orders, the directives for their children always seem to be barked or shouted or done in anger. Their responsibilities are onerous and burdensome. And the flavor or the character or the air of the home is almost entirely devoid of love. Do it! Because I said so. It's very interesting that Paul in Ephesians actually rebukes that. In Ephesians 6:4 he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't treat children like that. You're to be like your heavenly Father. That's not how God treats His children. God loves His children in order to have them love Him. And it's very interesting when you talk to children that have grown up in homes like that. The last thing they want to do is love their parents or please their parents. But so unlike that is the Father in heaven. He loves His children so that they want to please Him. They want to satisfy Him. They want to know that the smile of His countenance rests upon them. Not His frown, not His displeasure. And when a child that has been loved in that way in a home where the air and the flavor and the character is love, when a child falls short of the father's expectation, or when a child fails in their mother's instructions, and they know that though their father and their mother love them, they are displeased with them. They are disappointed in them. Their heart is sad and sorrowful with that. And there needs to be reconciliation and restoration of that relationship. That's the relationship with God the Father. The motive for holy living is the love of God. One more passage. Oh, and then we'll conclude. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 19. He says, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, you were going this way, you were disregarding, you were disobeying God, you were living a certain kind of lifestyle. But then you came to know Jesus Christ, you looked to Him, trusting in Him, you believed in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. By His Holy Spirit, He made you new, He renewed you, He restored you. He says, though you used to be like that, now that you have changed, now that you have repented, now that you know the love of God, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Inevitable, indispensable, necessity. And then in Romans chapter 8, very consistent with what we've read in Ephesians 4 and 1 John chapter 1, everyone knows verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according. Verse 29, very important though. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Oh, there's that word Reformed people love, predestined, just like election, right? Predestination. But notice, what is God's predestinating purpose? Is it simply to elect the people and to pluck them out but not change them? Is it simply to choose a people, to call them from darkness to light and leave them unrenewed, unchanged? Well, look at the text. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Family likeness, holiness, righteousness, purity, sanctification. That there is a Protestant problem at all is scandalous. Truth be known, it is flatly contradictory to the teaching of the Bible. There ought not to be a Protestant problem, precisely because of what the teaching of Scripture is. I conclude with this quote from John Owen. Some of you know him. He says, if the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, what will? Do you know the love of God? Do you know Him as your Father? Do you know Jesus Christ as your elder brother? Do you know the Holy Spirit who dwells in you to conform you to the image of Christ, to shed that love abroad in your heart? Then look to the Lord to have the family likeness reproduced in you. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would indeed grant a fresh measure of your Holy Spirit in us to make us like our elder brother, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We ask it in humble dependence, in thanksgiving for your goodness, your grace, and your love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.